It really is good to be with you. It's my first time to be in a worship service with you here. Mary and I have been here a couple of times before. And I just want to give you, I guess it's not a cyber hug, it's an air hug. And to say it's good to be in fellowship with you. And the Lord has put on my heart lately how church is a relationship. And I'm grateful for the relationship that we have, some of us over many years, and I'm grateful for what God is doing in our hearts. And I'm glad to be in Isaiah with you tonight. And like Mark said, we're in Isaiah chapter 59. And to get us thinking about the chapter before we read into it, I want to ask you to think with me about something that you may have experienced personally, or you may have seen it happen in your own family. And if you haven't experienced it personally, and if you haven't seen it in your own family, you've certainly seen it on television or in movies. And it's the idea of a lover's quarrel, when a couple gets in a really bad fight. And it's usually, not always, but it's usually because the man has been unfaithful. And the woman then finds out about it, and she takes off a shoe or something, and she comes after him, and she's beating on him, and she's swearing and cursing and using all kinds of language, and how dare you, who do you think you are, you know? And she's just wailing on him. Now, to a really distant observer, it's almost comical, because it's like, why is she overreacting? But if you have been in that relationship, you know that she's not overreacting. And I think to the, I don't know what the word is, the ignorant observer, they're saying, she's really being a downer, right? You know, she needs to lighten up. She needs to be less negative, right? But when you explore it a little more deeply, what do you come to understand? All that anger, all that pathos, all that emotion, all that violent language and sometimes violent expression, what is it? It's love. It's her way or his way, their way of saying, I love you. You're the most important relationship in my life, and I want to be with you more than anything else. And your violation of that love and that commitment and that covenant is beyond my ability to comprehend. And I am just having an emotional meltdown, freak out, because why? Because I want you back. And you know, you've seen the thing where the woman is out on the second story window throwing the things into the driveway, you know, and then she goes down with the lighter fluid and sets it on fire. She's saying, I love you. And so some people, when they read the book of Isaiah, they say the prophet and what he's communicating for God is so negative. It's so emotional. It's so violent. It's so harsh. And I say, you need to turn that equation around and look at it differently. And you need to say, here's someone who's in love with you. And saying, this relationship is so valuable to me that I will do anything I have to do to communicate the importance of this bond that we have. And how dare you do this to us and to our children and what we've committed to and to our future and to our past and our connection by sinning against this relationship? And that's what we see God doing through the prophet in the book of Isaiah and in chapter 59 specifically. Now, before we read into the chapter and look, explore what God wants with us in our relationship, I want to tell you, and I think all preachers feel this, but I have felt it especially this week. I felt a real spiritual conflict in me as I've studied this passage. And I don't know how it's going to come out. I don't know what I know what I'm going to say, but I don't feel good about it. I feel tension. And I think the tension is there because I don't think I'm going to do justice to the passage. This is the conflict of the ages. And the passage itself uses conflictual language and images to show the conflict that we're in. And I just want you to know, I feel it in my soul, in my spirit, in my emotions, my walk with God, however, whatever language you want to say. I'm in tension with the passage. And God is using this passage to massage my heart, and maybe he's taken his shoe off a little bit and is beating me a little bit with it. So instead of beginning by reading the passage, I want to tell you, I read the passage and I did that, turned the thing on it. And so if you look at your outline, you have the two boxes at the top. It says what God wants. So we're going to talk about what God wants. But the big picture, the big idea of the whole passage, and most people who study the passage say there's these three sections. And in the first section, it's saying what God wants. And the big idea is God is saying, I want you. I want to be in relationship with you. I'm married to you. He's talking to his people, his covenant people. And we're included in that. He's saying, I want to be with you. And then in the second section, starting in verse 9, but we have a problem. We're being unfaithful to him. And we're broken. And we're sinful. And God wants a just, holy relationship. And what do we bring to the relationship? Injustice, untruth, unrighteousness. And we're cheating on him. And so he's upset. But instead of asking us to fix it, he says, you can't fix it. I'm through you trying to fix it. He says, I'm going to come in and I'm going to save you. And I'm going to fix it. And you say, well, that's really pretty simple. Yeah, but this, in my mind, it's the simplest thing, but it's also the most complex thing in the universe because, like I say, this is the drama of the ages. This is the conflict between good and evil. This is the conflict between the forces of darkness that want to take our soul and drag it to hell and the forces of God that want to lead us into his presence. And they're constantly at work in us. And these forces are involved in the lives of believers and religious people and non-believers. And God brings us a solution, I think, to this. So, open your outline and let's look at what God wants in that top left box. This is what God wants with you and me and with his people. He wants to save us. He wants to really hear us. He wants to be close to us. Not only that, not just to be physically close, but he wants to look into our eyes, or we would say in romantic words, he wants to gaze into our eyes and listen to our heart. He wants peace with us, and he wants us to live with him and with others with nonviolence and good works, in honesty, with pure words, justice, truth, integrity, and healthy plans, activities, and business. And this is key in this passage. God wants to dress me in his righteousness and in his works. And he wants to dress me himself. And that's what God wants. And if you can get that understanding that this is what he really, really wants, then when we read this passage, I think you'll hear his angry words in a different way. This is what it says. Look, read with me where it says in verse 1, God wants me. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He wants to save. Nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. He wants to hear you. But your iniquities have separated you from God. God doesn't want to be separated. He wants to be connected. And your sins have hidden his face from you. He doesn't want his face to be hidden from you. He wants to look in your face and look in your eyes. His He wants to hear you, the end of verse 2. And then in verse 3, but for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. But in our goodness, we get an idea. But our ideas that we conceive are evil, and they bring forth iniquity. We say, I've got a plan. But our plans hatch viper's eggs. We say, I'm going to lay an egg. And he says, yeah, but anybody who eats that egg will die. Then it says in verse 5, we weave the spider's web, and he who eats their eggs dies. And from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs, the spider webs, they think they're going to clothe themselves in these webs. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. And we think that we can cover ourselves like Adam and Eve with our own good works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence are in their hands. So God wants this close, loving connection with us. But we're very busy being unjust, untrue, unrighteous, unholy, just like the spouse that wants this close relationship. And the other partner is out cheating and lying and being a terrible person. And so she or he comes after her and says, what are you doing? The problem isn't that I don't want to have a relationship with you. The problem is you keep messing up and doing it in a way that is hurting both of us. Mark said that we Mary and I just recently spent almost 3 weeks in Portugal, and it was wonderful. And one of the things that we remembered when we were there is we had a neighbor when we lived in a certain neighborhood. And when we got there, she said, we love you guys. We like you. We're glad you're here. You're welcome. We want you here, but you dress like Americans. And you're going to be going to a wedding here pretty soon, and I'd like to help you out. And we said, we would love the help. And she was a professional seamstress, and she worked in a clothing factory, and she took measurements, and she made us clothes. And she covered us in the righteousness of true Portuguese fashion. And we learned from her how to not dress like Americans and how to look like proper Portuguese people. And we were so grateful for her because we didn't know how to do it. And what God is saying, and that was an expression of love on her part. That was her service to God. That was, and it really was, and we were very grateful for it. And God is saying, you're trying to dress yourself in your own righteousness, in your own good works, and it's not working. Let me help you. I will dress you in my righteousness. Now, we just came through Halloween, right? And kids like to dress up for Halloween. Some grown-ups like to dress up for Halloween. But imagine if you were the parent or the grandparent of a 7 or 8 or 9-year-old child, and they came to you and they said, I got a great idea. I want to dress up for Halloween. You say, oh, that's fun. What are you going to do? I'm going to dress myself in spider webs. And you'd say, what? Explain a little more. I'm not going to wear anything, just wrap myself in spider webs. What would we say? We'd say, that's not going to happen. They'd say, no, it can. They're out in the yard everywhere. I'll just run through the spider webs and wrap myself. And we say, honey, it ain't going to happen, right? And they think this is a brilliant idea in their 7 or 8-year-old mind. And as adults, we're saying, this is not a brilliant idea. Let me make you a costume, right? And we do the same thing with God. We say, I have an idea. I'm going to wrap myself in my own effort, in my own education, in my own money, in my own work, in my own spiritual progress. And he says, no, no, no. You're embarrassing yourself. You really are. Let me cover you in my righteousness. I want to be with you, and I want to cover you in my righteousness. So the first idea is God wants to be with me, but I'm broken. Now look in the second section where it says what God wants in that top left section and under verse 9. God wants right behavior. He wants us to walk in his light, in his brightness. He wants me to see clearly. He wants me to walk straight and to live well with others. He wants to take my longings for justice and salvation and satisfy them. He wants me to learn his ways and keep his ways and to have appropriate spiritual boundaries. He wants me to be honest with him. He wants me to be close to him. He wants me to submit to him with a true heart and for real justice and for me to walk close to his righteousness and his justice and to live with integrity and truth. And if you shared this information with secular people, even with atheistic people, they would say, yeah, I want that too. And he's saying everyone longs for these things. I long for them. You long for them. The problem is that the prophet says is we go about it in our own way. So that's what God wants. He wants this good relationship. But look at verse 9 in your outline where it says, but I'm broken. Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. And I can't do it, but I wish I could just flip the lights in here and make it dark. We walk in blackness. Now I'm going to come over here to the wall, and it says this. We grope for the wall like the blind. And we grope for it as if we have no eyes, and then we stumble at noonday, as at twilight. And he says, further, it's worse than that. We are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears, and we moan sadly like doves. And these doves are expressions of longing for justice. We look for justice. Believers look for justice. Non-believers are all, we came here to driving tonight. We were behind a car. If you want peace, work for justice. They had 5 bumper stickers about justice, right? Our culture is saying justice, justice, justice. We look for justice, but there is none. We look for salvation, but it is far from us. For why? Why? For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquity, we know them. Now, I believe something tonight. I believe in God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is convicting some of us tonight of our sins. And I don't have to tell you or prophesy or have a word or know what your sin is, because you know what your sin is. And you know the Word of God. And you know what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. And you can see it bold letters in front of you. This is the thing that your sin is. And the Holy Spirit is pointing it out to you. We know our iniquities. We know what they are. And God is saying, I want you to live and walk with my justice, but we are the ones who are full of inequity and injustice. And all of our shouting, our secular culture, demanding for justice, but no one wants justice for themselves before God. So God wants me, and God wants to be with me, but I'm broken. So what does he do? He saves me. Now, go back in your outline up to the top right where it says God wants in verse 15. God wants truth to succeed. God wants no one to be persecuted for resisting evil. But what do we have now? People resist evil, we persecute them. God wants me to see and act justly. He wants me to man up and intercede for those who are going down because they will experience his justice. God wants for me to know his righteousness, know his salvation, and experience his zeal. God wants to and will repay his detractors. And simultaneously, God wants to be my friend and not be my enemy. How wonderful. I mean, this passage, what he presents to us, what he offers us, are the deepest longings of our soul. He says, I want to fulfill them. He wants us to fear his name and to respect his glory. He wants for me to fight with him spiritually. He wants to redeem me, and I need to be redeemed. But he only can do this after I turn from my sins. We call this repentance. And then in verse 21, God wants to be in a marriage covenant with me. God wants to put his spirit on me. God wants to put his words in me and in my descendants forever. This desire of God is the most beautiful thing that we can imagine. It really is. And because I fail in my efforts to reach back and out to him and respond properly because of my brokenness, he saves me. So now look down at the bottom of your outline at verse 15. And so it says, God wants me, but I'm broken, so he saves me. And listen as we read the passage together. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no justice. God wants justice more than we do. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Don't they see what's coming? Don't they know what peril they're in? Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. We don't bring salvation. He brings salvation. And what does it say next? His own righteousness. He brings it. He brings salvation. He brings righteousness. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't wrap ourselves in our own righteousness. You don't get a benefit for doing ministry from him. He gives us his righteousness. And it sustains him. Verse 17. Why? Now this sounds a little bit like Ephesians 6. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, if you think of the police coming to your house, if you're sitting in your living room and you see an unmarked police car, and a casual cop gets out, he's wearing jeans, but he's got a polo shirt with a badge, and he's on his phone, you think, what's he doing, right? Seems kind of casual, but he's the law. What's up, right? That's one thing. But is that how God describes himself coming when he sends his Messiah? He says he's clothed in zeal. This is an armored car pulling up fast, and guys with steel toe shoes and knee pads, you know, body armor, rifles, helmets. And this is how God says, I'm coming to judge, but I'm bringing my own righteousness to you. And according to our deeds, verse 18, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will repay fully, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. We're in the west fearing his name tonight. And his glory from the rising of the sun in the east. And they're praising him in the east today too. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against the enemy. The reason I feel conflict, spiritual conflict tonight, is because the enemy hates this message. The enemy wants us to believe that our religion, our righteousness, our ministry, our good works, our education, our whatever it is enough, and it's not. And the Spirit has to come in and stand against the enemy's fight for our lives. And who comes? The Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer? Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah, the Redeemer, will come, this is prophetic, to Zion. And to those who, what? Turn from transgression. So what do we have to do to receive all these blessings that he promises us? We have to turn from our transgressions, says the Lord. Verse 21, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. And again, this is covenant. This is a relational agreement. This is a marriage. This is very personal. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth. He says, I will put my spirit in you. I will put my words in you. This sounds like Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, which we got at the day of Pentecost and we can live in now. These are the tools and the armor that God gives us now. His word and his spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of his righteousness. That my words which I have put into your mouth, they shall not depart from you, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Now, I believe this is a prophecy of the future, how God is going to save his people Israel. And it also has spiritual implications for God. God is saving us. And it's not a physical conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. And the weapons of his warfare are spiritual. It's his righteousness. It's his salvation. It's his truth. It's his word. It's his spirit that fights this battle and that saves our brokenness and fulfills the love that he has for us that we resist. This bridge illustration that's on your outline, it's really, I think, a good illustration. Maybe not this one, but the idea is God is reaching out to us, but there is a chasm between us, and we don't realize how great it is, and we try every way we can to reach to him. Secular people, religious people, other world religions are doing what they can to connect with God. He's like, no, 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 no. I'm going to come to you in the person of the Redeemer, of Messiah, and I'm going to fulfill all these promises and give you all these blessings, not on the basis of your performance, but on the basis of my just righteousness. Now, if you turn your outline over, we'll look at this back section. The context of this chapter is the chapters that precede it, obviously, right? And in chapter 57, he rails against the pagans. And he says, you libertines, you sexual perverts, you pagans, you're missing it. You're not going to be, I want to know you. I want to be in relationship with you. But your paganism is failing. It's not working. And that's a message that we have to our neighbors now. Libertinism, paganism, sexual hedonism, it fails. It will every time. And then in chapter 58, he says, oh, you thought, you religious people, you thought I just had a, I just was, you know, banging my shoe on the pagans. No, you fundamentalists, you religious fundamentalists who think that by memorizing scripture and by doing all these good things and by Bible study and good works and by keeping the law and by fasting and your prayers and your worship and your skills, you think that's going to bring you close to me and you feel proud of that? He goes, it's a failure. It's a complete failure. You're like, well, I'm not a libertine, all those people way, way over on the left, and I'm not a fundamentalist, those people way, way over on the right. I'm that guy right in the middle who just loves God and doing it right, you know? And that's where chapter 59 comes in, and he says self-righteousness is a failure too. It's not just the libertines on the left and the fundamentalists on the right. It's the self-righteous in the middle who think you brought anything to this equation besides your repentance and your belief. And so again, I think this, we have the gospel in the book of Isaiah in 20 verses in this book. It's beautiful. It's all right here, and it's very clear, and the apostles bring these truths out in their writings as well. But we have a huge problem. I know former Christians and currently people who are non-Christian, Muslim people, New Age people, Buddhist people, Hindu people, they would say, you know, the reason I reject your Jesus, the reason I reject your Christianity, the reason I don't believe is because you have this fundamentally flawed belief that I'm not essentially a good person. And so part, not all, but part of what we do is to try to reason with people and say, really, you think you're a fundamentally good person? Well, yes, of course I am. And so now I want to say to you who are gathered tonight and to anyone who might hear me in the future, I'm going to talk about myself. I'm going to give myself this justice evaluation that's on the back page here. And the question is am I a good person? Am I a just person? And I'm going to ask myself all these questions, and you can too. And the first question is, God hasn't always been number one in my life. And the answer is, that's true. He hasn't always been number one in my life. I sometimes have respected all religions and artistic images of God. Of course, I'm a tolerant person. Of course I have. I've used God's name disrespectfully. I would say as recently as this last week, I remember one time when I used God's name disrespectfully. I don't always take a whole day off to worship. I don't. I once disrespected my parents. No, it was, for me it was twice. So two times I disrespected my parents. And I have voted pro-choice. And sexual lust has crossed my mind two, maybe three times. I stole something small when I was a kid, you know, I used to. And I've exaggerated my neighbor's faults plenty of times. And I want just a little bit more of whatever it is I have. So by just taking this basic standard, I have to admit to you that I have violated all of the Ten Commandments. And deep down in my core being, I am an idolater. And I'm tolerant of devil worship. I have blasphemed the name of God. I have been a Sabbath breaker. I've been rebellious, and I've tolerated the murder of millions of children in our country. I have been an adulterer, a thief, a perjurer, and I am covetous in my essential nature. And you think I'm a good person? And so the secular response is, but we don't accept your God and his standards and his moral law and all of that mumbo jumbo. We have three great sins in the Northwest. And the first one is hypocrisy. And the second is judgmentalism. And we don't like your way you're being so judgmental. We judge you as evil for your judgmentalism. And we hate self-righteousness. But the secular person who denies that they have a moral problem with God is being a hypocrite because everyone violates their own conscience. Everyone in critiquing the other is being judgmental. And everyone who says they aren't a liar or is morally good is self-righteous. righteous, and I violate these three great Northwest values. To not be hypocritical, judgmental, or self-righteous. So what I'm trying to say is, by every code of measurement that exists, I need God to show me his mercy. And I need to be clothed in his righteousness. But what we have in our culture is we all demand justice for the other guy. But I don't want justice for my sins. And this is what the prophet Isaiah is talking about. And it really all comes down to this question that's at the top right of the back of your outline. Are people basically good or bad or both or other? Am I basically a good person, a bad person, both? What is it? And is God good to give us these standards and this code of righteousness or not? I'll leave you to answer those on your own. And very briefly, what are the implications of this chapter? The first is a question of self-concept. How am I to think of myself if what the prophet is saying is true, what this passage is saying so dramatically, so directly, if we're understanding it right, how am I to think of myself? I read one atheist this week who specifically was dealing with this passage. And he said, to teach this chapter to children is child abuse. It's child abuse. And you theists, you Jews, you Christians who believe this book and who teach this to your children, that God loves them, but there's something wrong with them, and so they have to be clothed in his righteousness, that is child abuse. Now, how do we respond to that? Is it child abuse? Is it abusing our own psychology? And I would say no. It's accepting reality. Truth is that which conforms to reality. And if you just, the prima facie evidence for this is the newspaper. Just read the newspaper. We are corrupt people that resist God. And how does this impact our outreach? And the way this impacts our outreach, this chapter is when we say, when we talk to people who are anti-Christian or following another path or philosophy or religion, when we say to them, do we say to them, you know, we'd like to add Jesus to your benefit list? No, we're saying God, we do say God loves you, but there is a problem. You have to stop and acknowledge his righteousness and your unrighteousness. You have to understand the bad news before the good news is good news. But in this chapter, we have both. We have the bad news. We have the good news. God loves you and is providing his righteousness for you. But that middle bit is the part that our culture hates. And even Christians resist to say, I have to admit that I'm bad, that I fail, I'm unrighteous. I need to empty myself of my own self and religious efforts and accept his righteousness. Yes. And if you don't, you can't be a follower of Jesus. And that's part of the message that we have to communicate to those we love. And then finally, worship. It changes how we worship. Because when we realize how unfaithful to the covenant we have been and how we deserve him to throw our clothes onto the driveway and set them on fire, and he says, I'm going to clothe you in my righteousness. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and it enhances our worship. So look at the big ideas part on the end there. The section at the bottom, I'm going to let you read that, study that on your own. But look at the section there where it says big ideas. This is kind of what we've covered tonight. God is lovingly pursuing me. He is. Wherever you're at tonight, whether you're far from God, close to him, he is the one initiating. He is the one desiring this close, intimate relationship with you. But my sins separate me from him, and we know what our sins are. But God can clothe me in his justice and in his righteousness when I repent of my sins. And some of us need to do that. We need to include confession and repentance in our daily spiritual exercises. And God's Spirit and God's Word cover me when I believe in His Redeemer, the Messiah. I'm going to just sing a little, an old choral, Keith Green chorus as we close, and just pray quietly as I sing and ask God to open your heart to what He's saying to you tonight through this chapter, and what you can do this week, today, this week, to get closer to Him based on what He's shared in His Word. Rushing wind, blow through this temple, blowing out the dust within. Come and breathe your breath upon me. I've been born again. Separate me from this world, Lord. Sanctify my life for you. Daily change me to your image. Help me bear good fruit. Jesus, you're the one who sets my spirit free. Use me, Lord, glorify your holy name through me.